You know, today is what some would argue should be a national holiday. It's Super Bowl Sunday. And so in honor of that, do you recognize these names? Matsui. Not Matsui, the baseball player. Okay, that's just one name. But Matt, like Matthew Sui. He played for the 1985 Chicago Bears. And you probably don't recognize him, but he was an incredibly important player on that team. He also played at Penn State University, where he factored in a prominent way into my childhood, because in 1979, on third down, on January 1st, 1979, in the Sugar Bowl in New Orleans, Louisiana, on third down, he got stopped by Barry Klaus in what is known in the state of Alabama as the goal line stand. And so he got stopped on third down. Fourth down was another story. But he was the fullback for Walter Payton. Matsui only ever carried the ball a handful of times, but yet he blocked for a Pro Bowl running back who retired as the yardage leader in the NFL. You probably don't recognize the name Tom Rathman either, do you? Tom Rathman, some of you guys, I see your heads shaking, I appreciate that. Tom Rathman graduated from the University of Nebraska, where he was an All-American. He went on to block for Roger Craig for the San Francisco 49ers. He plowed the way to two Super Bowl championships for the 49ers. Now moving forward, some of you may recognize the name Daryl Moose Johnston. Many of our younger people may recognize him because of his role today as an analyst for Fox Sports. But long before he was an analyst, he was the Moose. And he was the fullback for the Dallas Cowboys. And he plowed the way for Emmitt Smith to become the NFL all-time leading rusher. Now, all of these men have something in common. Their goal on the football field as a fullback, which is essentially a defunct position today, but their goal on the football field was to prepare the way for somebody else. It was their job to do the things that were inglorious. They seldom got to carry the ball. They seldom got recognition. They often were involved in violent collisions. All of them were tough as nails. And when they did their job right, the spotlight would shine on somebody else. Now, as much as I admire all of these, Matsui, Daryl Johnston, and Tom Rathman, the best fullback, I think, in the history of the NFL is Lorenzo Neal. Some would argue that he is the greatest fullback of all time. He played between 1993 and 2008. He blocked for the likes of Warwick Dunn, Eddie George, Corey Dillon, and LaDainian Tomlinson. For 11 straight years, his running backs got over 1,000 yards. At 6'3" and 260 pounds, he was a human bulldozer. And I would submit to you that he was the John the Baptist of football. Now today we're going to talk about John the Baptist. And then, and more importantly, the one who comes behind him. Because much like a fullback, John the Baptist's job was to prepare the way for another on whom the spotlight would shine. John the Baptist didn't get many touches. He didn't get to carry the ball a whole lot. In fact, it wasn't, if he did his job right, he wouldn't be the one that was in the spotlight. And so today we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 19. And we're ultimately going to attempt to make it through verse 34. But for now, if you'll bear with me, I just want to read the front half of that. We'll read the back half in a moment. I'll wait on you. I hear your pages flipping. I like that. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, What then are you Elijah? And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, I want us to look today. We're going to see two primary individuals in our text today. We've just read the first half of it. And I want you to see John, who we might describe as the forerunner of the Messiah. John was, if you will, to use my illustration earlier, he was the fullback for the Messiah. He prepared the way for the Messiah to come. And that entailed several things. And as he launched his ministry, we've got to notice that, first of all, here in the Gospel of John, he's not referred to as John the Baptist. Did you notice that? And in the other three Gospels, he's referred to as John the Baptist. Well, here he's not referred to as John the Baptist. He's just simply referred to as John. Now, I mentioned this briefly last week, but the reason for that is because in the Gospel account of John the Apostle, John the Apostle never refers to himself by name. So there's no need for distinction because he doesn't refer to himself as John the Apostle. Instead, he, in a diminutive and a humble way, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who he always was. John saw himself as the one whom Christ loved. He wasn't saying that Jesus loves me at the exclusion of other people. He was just recognizing that my life has been blessed because I have experienced the love of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist is different than John the Apostle. And so here he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, we know some things about John from other places in the Bible. First of all, we know that he's a Nazarite. And that means that as a child, that his parents set him aside and he took a special Jewish vow that he would do certain things for religious reasons. Probably the most famous Nazarite in all of the Bible is Samson. You can remember him from the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And this meant that as a Nazarite, you would take a vow that, number one, you would never cut your hair. So can you imagine what John the Baptist would have looked like, this woolly man out in the wilderness? You also wouldn't touch anything dead as a Nazarite. I'm down with that. I could be a Nazarite at that point. And then you wouldn't partake of anything of the vine. No wine, no grapes, no raisins. You wouldn't partake of those kinds of things. That was the Nazarite vow, and that was the way that they would separate themselves from the rest of culture because of their commitment to God. John the Baptist himself was a Nazarite, and man, he wasn't just that, but he was an extreme dude. We know from the other Gospels that he wore a coat that was fashioned out of camel hair. I was checking you ladies out today. Normally dudes don't wear fur. Dudes, if you wear fur, hello, man card violation, right? But I'm checking out the ladies. I didn't see anybody with camel hair on today. Maybe I missed you. Maybe there's camel hair fur. I don't know why. It's just not very popular today. I don't see much of that. Can you imagine this dude who never cut his hair out in the wilderness wearing camel fur? Tells us that he ate bugs, he ate locust and wild honey. This was a different kind of guy. And he was just extreme. But more extreme than his dress or his location because he preached out in the wilderness, more extreme than those things was his message. He proclaimed an extreme message to the Jewish people, and he proclaimed to them a message of repentance and baptism. Now, for us as modern-day Christians, that sounds like what we proclaim every week. You know, put your faith in Christ, repent of your sin, turn to Christ, follow Him in believer's baptism. That sounds very normal to us, but understand in His day, it was absolutely radical. Pastor Tim Keller says it this way. He says, when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he was baptized with water to symbolize that a spiritually unclean pagan was coming into the true people of God. But John demanded that everyone, Jews as well as Gentiles be baptized to be ready for the Messiah. He was saying that everyone is unclean and undeserving. It was a bold public stance. And so the idea that a Jewish person who is Jewish by birthright would enter into the rite of baptism was absolutely foreign to their way of thinking. Because baptism would have been reserved culturally for them. This is not in Scripture, but culturally for them. Baptism would have been reserved for somebody who was not born Jewish and who was choosing as a proselyte to come into the faith. But what John is saying is, yeah, your daddy may have been Jewish, your mama may have been Jewish, but your heart is very far from God. And so you need to repent, and you need to act as though a faith in God isn't your birthright. You need to act like you never even knew God. Like you were a Gentile, and you need to come and be baptized. And this was a radical message. And what's so amazing is that as radical as the message was, people flocked to him. They flocked to him. And listen, it's not like they went down the road to flock to him. We see in verse 28 that these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan. I know the King James reads a little different, but the bigger point is they took place in a place that was 13 miles east of Jerusalem. They didn't hop in their Honda Odyssey minivan and track over there. This was more than a day's journey for them to get there. So it was a radical message that was out in the wilderness, and he was proclaiming it. And so finally, some of the religious leaders of the day have had enough. And they send a delegation with some questions. And man, do they have some questions for John. And so they come to him, and you're going to notice that there are five questions that lead John to make three denials. I want us to, in turn, walk through these questions because they're going to help us to understand the distinction between John the Baptist and the greatness of the Lamb of God. The first thing they ask him in verse 20 is, "Who are you?" That's a great question. Who are you? You nut job? You crazy man out in the wilderness, who are you? And it tells us very clear that he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So in other words, I'm not the Messiah. The Jews had a messianic hope. He could have made a play for power here. That wasn't his motif. He says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm not the one that will bring salvation to the people of God. I'm not him." So he answers their question, but it doesn't really answer their ultimate question. Who are you? Well, I'm not the Christ. That would be like you asking me, who are you? Well, I'm not a 17-year-old. Okay, that still leaves a lot of room of who I can be, right? That still leaves a lot of room of who I can be. And John answers sort of in that same way, but his denial is Holy Spirit inspired because it helps us to understand, first of all, he's not the Messiah. And he's pointing to the Messiah. And so in verse 21, they ask their second question. They say, "Well, are you Elijah? What then, are you Elijah?" And then he clearly says to them, "I am not. I'm not Elijah." They believe that there would come a prophet at some point in time who would come in the spirit of Elijah, and really even many ways, Elijah himself. Here's what's interesting. You may have forgotten your Old Testament, but in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that Elijah never physically died. Elijah's walking along one day, and the Lord carries him up as Elisha walks on in a chariot of fire. And so Elijah passes from this life into eternity in a highly unusual manner. Okay? You say, "Well, I don't agree with that." Well, just read 2 Kings chapter, let me make sure I'm telling you, it's chapter 2, verse 11. And you'll see that. So they're wondering, okay, since Elijah didn't die, is he going to kind of come back on a return mission? Maybe God has another plan for him. But then also at the end of the prophetic age in the book of Malachi, Malachi adopted the language of Elijah, talking about a prophet that would come later on. And so in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you behold, you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then later on in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So they're asking, John the Baptist, are you Elijah come again? Now John the Baptist answers them in a very literal sense. He says, "No, I am not Elijah. My daddy named me John. I was born to Elizabeth." What's interesting about this is that John's father, Zechariah, was actually told by an angel that his wife would give birth to a child in her old age, to which all the woman said, "Oh me." And he tells him in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the angel says concerning Zechariah's son, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready the Lord a people prepared." So the angel says to Zechariah before John is born that your son will have a ministry like Elijah. Well, what does this tell us? This tells us many things about John. First of all, in a day and age of self-promotion, his humility is incredibly refreshing. I also think it says something to him about his self-awareness. He's growing in his own self-awareness. We know that later on he'll have some doubts over who he is and who Christ is. Which, let me tell you, if you're a Christian and you've ever walked in a place where you've experienced real-life doubts, even though you're a Christian, probably one of your favorite biblical heroes should be John the Baptist. Here's a man who was faithful. He even literally lost his head being faithful to the commission God had given him. But yet there was a period in which he had real, honest doubts. I think that sometimes we tend to think that when we doubt things, that God is up in heaven quivering, that we might ask him a question that's too hard for him to answer. Friend, I want to tell you, first of all, don't misunderstand me. I'm not encouraging you to doubt. I'm encouraging you to faith and belief. But understand, when you walk through a season of doubt, if you'll seek the Lord with all of your heart, I believe he's there to be found. His scripture reveals truth about himself to us. And his word, rightly proclaimed, helps us to understand who he is. So here John is, and he's a man who recognizes that, no, he's not Elijah. In verse 21, we see they ask him a third question, and this is his third denial. In verse 21, they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Now, you may see there in your Bible, if it's like mine, that the word prophet is capitalized. Well, that's an editorial comment, but what they're saying is this is not just simply a prophet, but rather it's the prophet. And most believe that these scholars who had sent this delegation out to question John the Baptist had studied Scripture, and they're referring probably to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, where Moses talks about a prophet that will come kind of in a Moses-like fashion, where God says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command of him." And he basically says, "No, I'm not that prophet. That's not who I am." Which leads them to finally ask, almost in exasperation, "Well, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the Messiah, and you're not the prophet, then who are you?" And he says very clearly, verses 22 and 23, "I'm the one who prepares the way for the Messiah." Bill Cook says, "John saw himself as one whose ministry was to prepare the way of the Messiah to come and bring Israel out of spiritual exile and back to God. John's duty was to call a people back to God by repenting and demonstrating repentance through once for all baptism. He's preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Get your heart ready. Now, in many ways, and I'll return to this idea at the end of the sermon today, but in many ways, John's commission from the Lord mirrors the commission that God has given us. John is making the way for the coming of Messiah, and we are making way for the second coming of Messiah. John is making way for the first coming of Jesus, but our job, our duty as followers of Christ in the modern day, church, is to make way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's why at the close of every one of our services, we ask you to either read or recite the Great Commission from Matthew 28. We don't do that just because we think it's cute. We do that because we want to remind you, as the last thing you do before you leave this campus, that you're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. John had a commission from God, but friends, so do you. John's commission was to make straight the path of the Lord. And if I can be a little bit loose, so is yours. We need people to look at us, and we need to see that we are different. Do people see how you live differently? Do they ask, who are you? They should. That's the commission that God has given us. And then we see a fifth question that he asks. He says, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And if I can boil it down, basically what he says is there's a greater one coming. There's a greater one coming. Look at what he says in verse 25. It's so rich. He says to him, then why are you baptized if you're not Christ? In verse 26, John answered and said to them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. Understand that culturally for them in the Jewish culture, even a servant would not have such a lowly job as of unstrapping a sandal. Now, they would oftentimes wash feet, but the actual removal of the sandal itself was sort of a duty of the one wearing the sandal. And he goes even further than that. He says, something that's even beneath a servant, that's what I'm qualified to do. A servant wouldn't even do this, but I'm not even worthy to do things that we would say a servant shouldn't do. That's how great this one is. Which kind of leads us into the next part of our message today as we think about this. So let me say this before I move on. When he refers that there's one coming after him who's greater, he's going all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40 in his proclamation. Isaiah 40 talks about a voice who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our King. R.C. Sproul kind of... He begins to pontificate upon this. I love what he says. He says, build a road, knock down the hills, dig a tunnel if necessary, fill in the ditches, make the road straight because it is going to be the highway of our King. Build the King's highway. And that's what we are to do. Why? Because John, who was a forerunner of the Messiah, is pointing towards Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Look with me at our second character we see in our text, and I'll move much faster today in this last part. Jesus, the Savior of the world, beginning in verse 29, read along with me. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now first, let me try to put this narrative in its text. In fact, this is the first time that John begins to give us sort of temporal cues where we know where he's at in the timeline in Jesus' life. Before, he's been concerned more with high-minded Christological things. Now, while it doesn't say we have to harmonize this with the other Gospels, and it's my personal opinion that John sees Jesus coming out of the wilderness after Jesus has had that 40-day temptation period in the wilderness. That Jesus has already been baptized by John. He references that. The Holy Spirit has already descended upon him. He's heard the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now he sees Christ emerging from that period of temptation, and he recognizes, here is the Lamb of God. And John essentially highlights three things for us that are critical if we're going to have a right framework about Jesus. The first thing he says is that he is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, there are people that even I respect who define world a little bit differently, because their concern is that the act of Christ would not be wasted. What Christ atoned for would be comparable to that which salvation would be applied to. And sometimes that's called limited atonement or particular atonement. Now, I think sometimes we caricature that and we make it be something that it's not. I don't particularly hold to that. In fact, I don't think that's really what it's meaning. But we have to admit, though, that for those of us who do affirm the doctrine of election, in some way the atonement has to be limited, whether it's limited in its ability to save all or whether it's limited in its application to those who are saved. And so here we see him saying that there is salvation for the sin of the world, which I believe is sufficient for the world, but it's applied to those whom God by his grace applies it to. He's saying he's the Lamb of God. This takes, to a Hebrew mind, this would have taken them in so many different directions. Maybe they would have thought about Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham went on that journey with Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, and God had said, look, take him to the top of Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer your son to me as a sacrifice. And Abraham, whose heart was conflicted, but ultimately he was obedient to God, to see, he reared back that knife, ready to take the life of his own son. The Lord stopped him, and he sees a ram, a lamb that is provided for the sacrifice. Many people believe that Mount Moriah would later be renamed, and today we would refer to Mount Calvary, and it would foreshadow a lamb, a father who this time would not hold back from sacrificing his son in worship. And that Christ would pay the penalty. All their minds may have went to Genesis chapter 22. Their minds may also have went to Exodus chapter 16, where they would have seen the lamb who was sacrificed at the time of the Exodus, when God said, after those nine plagues, listen, the tenth plague is coming, and you need to apply the blood of the lamb to the lintels of your home, and the angel of death will pass over wherever the blood of the lamb is applied. And again, that foreshadows for us the Lamb of God, because now the judgment and the wrath of God has been satisfied in the work of Christ on the cross. And when ultimate retribution and justice are meted out, When that time comes for those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are passed over because that judgment has been satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. They could have thought about Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 through 7, where Isaiah talks about a lamb who would be slaughtered, how he talks about one who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be wounded for our iniquities. This high messianic prophecy. And they couldn't have thought about this, but we can. We can think about what we see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Where very clearly all of those in heaven surround the throne. And they cry out in praise to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Friend, I got to tell you, the greatest truth we can tell you here at Crossroads is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That His work satisfies the righteous wrath of God that should be poured out on every one of us because of our heinous sin. And that we could trust in His sacrifice. We can place faith in a crucified Christ, a risen Christ. We can repent of our sin, and now we can be born again. Behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. In verse 33, we see a second aspect that we need to understand about Jesus. John says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So second truth I want you to see about Jesus is that he is a baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now for those who lived in his life, there was kind of a parenthesis, a waiting period where that would happen. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are waiting and praying in an upper room, and it falls upon them. And here's the thing, for those who come to a place where they repent of their sin, they place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes them. And here's my question for you. My question for you really isn't, have you been water baptized, but have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the seal of God. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1, where all of those who've placed their faith in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the picture of a signet ring that's pressed into malleable wax that says, this belongs to me. Do you understand that according to the teaching of the Bible, that if you are a Christian, that the God of eternity resides upon and within you? You ever talk to a kid about that? That's a fun conversation to have with a four-year-old. Like, Jesus lives in me. Mama, which part of me does Jesus live in? Does he live in my finger? Oh, I know he lives in my heart. We oftentimes use that language, don't we? Well, listen, this is a theological truth that surpasses our anatomical knowledge. To say that Christ resides in us, that the Spirit, we've been baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit resides in us, it means that we belong to the Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Spirit's in my big toe only and in my heart only. It means that I'm His. I belong to Him. What a great truth that when you face times of tribulation, when you face times of trial, that the Holy Spirit is there to carry you. What a great truth to know that when you face the questions of life, when you face life and death issues, that God has not abandoned you, but He walks with you, even within you. What an awesome truth. The last thing I want you to see is what John says about Jesus in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Well, the third thing we want you to see is we see the Son of God. And we see something of our Trinitarian framework of thinking here, that the second person of the Trinity who has eternally existed exists in communion and relationship with the first person of the Trinity, the Father. And it is right and it is appropriate for us to discuss and understand that relationship as the relationship of a son to a father. He is the Son of God. He is the heir of God. And what's amazing is that later on in Scripture, we're told that for those who believe in Him, that we are adopted into His family, and we too become joint heirs, co-heirs, and we become sons of God. Daughters of God, if you will. It's interesting, ladies, He doesn't actually refer to you as daughters of God, and that's a compliment. Not because there's anything wrong with your femininity. But He writes in a day and age, He writes in a day and age to a world where a daughter would never receive a full share of an inheritance. So He refers to you rather instead as a son. It means you get a full share, ladies. To that we ought to say, praise God. Oh, He's the Son of God. We'll talk more about that in the days ahead. But old friend, I want to say to you, if you don't know Jesus as the Lamb of God, if you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, if you don't really understand what it means that He is the Son of God, won't you come to Him in faith and repentance? And to the church, I want to say with boldness and with love, I want to say to you, in the same way that John is preparing the way of the Lord, you have called to be sort of, if you will, a fallback for the return of Christ. We're preparing the way for the return of Christ. Are you doing well at that? Some people might say, I don't even understand what that would mean to look like that. Really quick, in the form of application, let me ask you four questions or give you four areas where you might want to consider that. The first is the area of righteous living. Are you preparing the way of the Lord, His second coming, by living in such a way that your lifestyle looks different than the ethic of the world? Our ethic should resemble the ethic of the Bible, not the spirit of the age. And so when the spirit of the age says, well, that's not vulgar, that's just entertainment, well, Christians should respond a little differently. When the spirit of the age says, well, that's not profanity, that's just art, Christian ethics should respond a little differently. When the worldview of the world says, well, it's, you know, human sexuality is just a biological function, Christian ethics should say, no, it's more than that. It's a different viewpoint. We should be marked by righteous living. The second way we should be marked is by loving relationships. We talk about love God, love others, serve the world. We should love others well. We should be different from the world in how we love each other. They'll know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. A third way we should stand out and where we can prepare the way for the return of the Lord is by living through sacrificial giving. I don't just mean that in economic terms, but I mean sacrificing your time and sacrificing your life and your love for others. Do you do things that you don't want to do at times when it's inconvenient to do them because it is a clear expression of love to other people? There's a fourth way that we need to prepare the way of the Lord, and that's through bold proclamation. Boy, we can take a cue from John the Baptist there. I thought about bringing in some camel hair coats and selling them out there, and maybe like that can be like a crossroader thing, you know? We can just eat bugs. I saw that on Shark Tank the other day. They're selling bugs. Evidently, there's something called cricket flour you can buy, to which I just say, yum, yum. Right? Don't you bring me no cake made with cricket flour. It's grounds for excommunication in our church. They say it's good for you. It worked for John the Baptist, right? I suppose you put enough butter in any cake, it'll taste good. Man, John the Baptist was bold. He was bold the way that he lived. He was bold the way he preached. You know what I think one of the biggest indictments is on the modern church? We portray our God as wimpy and weak because our proclamation is so meek. Now, I'm not saying that to be an effective disciple that you have to cross that line into obnoxious proclamation. In fact, let me just encourage you, don't. But if no one in your life can say, wow, there's somebody who's bold for Jesus, then maybe it's time to take a pulse check on yourself. Is your heart beating with the vitality of Christ? There should be a boldness to how you live. Well, I'm telling you, man, it should make a difference. The Lamb of God makes a difference in how we live. I invite you, church, prepare the way of the Lord. If you don't know Christ today, I invite you to come to Christ. And that's how we close our service today. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes.